Take your Bibles and we go back to 1 Samuel this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 36 this morning, 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 36. A spiritual awakening looked out of the question for the American colonies in the year 1740. One man wrote of the situation, "Religion lay dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." And yet 1740 was the year the Great Awakening began. Our passage this morning will demonstrate that even when it seems like the darkest spiritually, in the darkest time spiritually, God is still quietly and persistently at work for the good of his people and for the honor of his name. God will not abandon his people. He will not abandon his plan. He's actively working both in judgment and in grace. Our text this morning demonstrates a contrast between a godly family and an ungodly family. We might aptly consider this passage a tale of two families. One family is well known. They have a high profile in Israel. Eli is the high priest. Everyone in Israel would have known of him. They would have known his name likely. The other family is unnoticed by anyone in Israel. But God is paying attention. Now, the reason for this contrast is to highlight the often unnoticed grace of God at work, even in a very wicked world. Even in the midst of great hypocrisy and sin, on behalf or through his own servants. Now, as we read the text in sections this morning, we'll read bits and pieces at a time. Please pay special attention to the phrases "in the presence of God" or "before God," and see how often the text is highlighting that God is paying close attention to his people's actions. So we'll begin reading this morning in verse 11. 1 Samuel 2, verse 11. We'll just read two verses to begin with. God's word says to us, his people, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy," referring to Samuel, "ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." First, this morning, we see the dangerous contempt of God's servants. In these verses, we see outright disregard of God's law by those who are supposed to be teaching it, who are supposed to be upholding it before God's people. Verse 12 tells us that the sons of Eli, they're priests of Israel, are worthless men. This description means that they're agents of destruction and evil. In the Hebrew, it's they're the sons of Belial. Doesn't mean necessarily directly yet that they're sons of the devil, but they're sons that are doing things that the devil would do. This is because, we're told, they did not know the Lord. Just think of that summary of the priests of God. They did not pay due respect to God. They're likely well-schooled in the practice and habits of godliness, the religion that they're to lead in, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They could go through all of the rituals, but they wanted nothing to do with the God behind them. We read that they treated the offerings of God at the place of worship with greatest contempt. God had made provision for his priests for their physical well-being through the sacrifices, the offerings that his people brought. They were to receive a portion of the meat from the animals that they were sacrificing. The law specified certain specific portions that were to be designated for them. And yet Eli's sons are stealing. They're sending this servant in, we'll read that in just a moment, to stick this three-pronged fork into the offering pots and pull up whatever meat they wanted. Let's read that now in verses 13 and 14. "The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest, would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh. Notice this last sentence, to all the Israelites who came there. The next verses describe how they further offend God by demanding that even the fat portions of the meat were specifically required as part of a worshiper's offerings to the Lord. The law of God in Leviticus said that was directly to be burned off as worship to God. And notice again how these wicked men treat that. Verse 15, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if that man said to him, let them burn the fat first, which was the right thing to do, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. And then we have a summary. Verse 17, thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight or in the eyes of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So here we have a situation as the Israelites are coming to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices that God requires in worship, and the priests are stealing this meat just to have the choicest cuts of meat to fill their bellies. They're missing the point entirely. They're even starting brawls with the people of God who are saying, no, that's not the right way to do it. We're supposed to offer this to the Lord. What an incredible crisis for God's people when his spiritual leaders are also doing what's right in their own eyes. This is further description of the state, the spiritual state of Israel at this time. What will God do? These wicked men have no value of God or what these sacrifices are to mean. They're completely living on a temporal plane, serving themselves. They thought of their appetites first and last. They were selfish consumers in the house of God. Corruption was found in the last place it should have been found, in God's own house. But corruption will be found wherever God is not honored. Now, we've read that second summary statement condemning these men. Notice again, it says their sin was very great. Look again at verse 17 and notice the emphasis God is placing here before us. Why was this sin so great? When we first read this passage, we're thinking, okay, this sounds like a strange thing. Why am I being told by this divine narrator about this fork and this meat? I don't understand this. But this verse is telling us the problem. It's highlighting that their offense is directly against God. It refers to the Lord, Jehovah, two times. They're making the worship of God a mockery before the eyes of all Israel. Their actions are stating that the worship of God is not worthwhile. Who cares? It's just a form, they're saying by their actions. All that mattered to them was what they were getting out of it. Do we worship God with the proper weight and sobriety that he is due? When you sing, is your heart, your mind, your will engaged? Are you rehearsing those truths in your mind, in your heart, bowing your will to him? When someone is leading in prayer, are those just meaningless words that somebody else is praying and it's just a few moments for you to daydream? And here's why these questions are important. This text demonstrates that our worship is carried out in the presence, in the sight of God. And the way that we worship, both externally and internally, is a reflection of what we think of our God. He sees, he knows our hearts. This is communicating to us very loudly and clearly. He pays attention to our worship. It matters to him. And when we ignore him or treat him with contempt by the way that we worship, we're offending him directly. So the way we act and think in worship matters to a holy God. He has these requirements because he wants you to receive the blessing of fellowship with him. Think of the incredible privilege it is to come into his presence to worship. And yet so often we take it lightly. Second, we see the clear demonstration of God's kindness. Here we begin to see some of the contrast. Let's look down at verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. In verse 18, we're told something of Samuel's clothes. He's a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Now again, as we think of these Old Testament narratives, we're not to disregard details like this that on first blush, we don't understand why they're included. This is intentional. It's telling us something specific about who Samuel is and what he's supposed to be doing. He's being trained by Eli to serve as a priest. The priest of God wore an ephod, something like a white apron that would be unique, identified to their profession. And perhaps the narrator's wanting us to note here that Samuel is a servant of God who is both looking the part and faithfully acting the part, unlike Eli's sons. And here is God's provision of a faithful servant. F.B. Meyer applies Hannah's care of Samuel to our own parenting as we see her providing for her son year after year. He says, "Mothers still make garments for their children, not on the loom or with their busy needle merely, but by their holy and ennobling characters displayed from day to day before young and quickly observant eyes, by their words, by their conversation, and by the habits of their daily devotion." Parents, you have an opportunity to influence your children for God. That's one of the lessons we're going to learn from this text. Here we have a good example. Year after year, Eli speaks words of kindness and blessing to this family because of the gift of their son to the Lord's service. And because God intended to bless Elkanah and Hannah, he honors these words of blessing out of Eli's mouth. He blesses them with 3 more sons and 2 daughters. He gives to the barren children, Hannah prayed. God demonstrates his generosity to them in these gifts. He'd always intended good for this faithful woman, but he delayed it in chapter 1 so that he might demonstrate his wisdom and his power and his timing very, very clearly. These verses illustrate the principle that we've heard many times before: you cannot outgive God. She gave her firstborn to God, and look at all that God is blessing her with in return. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now again, this is no prosperity teaching here. It doesn't mean that you can try to manipulate God into giving you what you want. Again, Hannah's a good example here in this book. We're to give God our treasure, our hearts, ourselves, and then trust that he will respond as he sees fit. This isn't a promise that you'll get what you want if you give something to God. Rather, this is highlighting his character, that when you give to him faithfully, you can't outgive him. He gave Hannah back far more than she'd given him, and he still works this same way for those who love him. Third, we see the fearful peril of God's judgment. The sins of Eli are even further explained, and they demonstrate even worse character in verse 22. We're told they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This tent, the tabernacle, is the place where God's people are entering into God's presence. They're to be God's representatives there. And they're sleeping with the servant women. Do you see the great evil that God's servants are committing before the people and before God? And again, the narrator wisely stacks layer upon layer, saying, look at all the mess that God's people are in. Their conduct certainly has an effect on the rest of Israel. This is the central place of worship. People know this is going on. One commentator summarizes, men of corrupt lives at the head of religion who are shameless in their sinful indulgence have a lowering effect on the moral life of the whole community. And the question that hangs over this text now is, how will Eli respond? Let's read in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. For because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Eli knows what his sons are doing. He hears this report spread broadly. The text says he kept hearing about it. And here he addresses them and admonishes them for what they've been doing. But it needs to be clear to us, this is not enough. Look at this rebuke. Is it really calling them to account for their sins? Or is it saying, this is a bad report that the people have about you? Does Eli have a view of God and his righteousness in mind in these statements? One commentator writes, Eli could not bring himself to be harsh with his own sons. He could not bear that they should be disgraced and degraded. He would satisfy himself with a mild rebuke, notwithstanding that every day new disgrace was heaped upon the sanctuary and new encouragement given to others to practice wickedness. His failure was that although he knew of their sin, he talked to them about their behavior, he called it wrong, he did not correct them, he did not punish them for their wicked behavior. His rebuke here does not lead to punishment. And this is an important lesson for us to see as parents this morning. We cannot fail to see this distinction because God is telling us our responsibility before him, how he views our parenting. He's saying it's not enough to warn your children and tell them that what they're doing is wrong. That's not enough. Certainly it starts there. But according to this passage, the failure to discipline our children, rather the Bible, is the surest way of ruining their souls. When we fail to discipline our children, they're on the road to ruin. See Proverbs 13:24. God tells us that he disciplines himself, every son that he loves. He disciplines them. Our parenting is to follow that model. We're failing to love our children biblically if we fail to correct, punish, or discipline them for wrongdoing. We cannot let the world define what parental love looks like. God must define it for us. Think of Ephesians 6:4, where it commands fathers specifically to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're responsible before God as parents to obey him. This isn't a temporal human relationship we're talking about. Parenting isn't about me and my child. It's about me and my God. It'll be later said of David that he never displeased his sons by holding them to account for their sinful choices. And we know of the treachery, the rebellion, the murder, the rape, the treason committed by his children that bear testimony to his failures as a parent. And we read terrifying words next in verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. They would not hear him. They would not heed his words. The Bible says in Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline, this is speaking to a young person, loves knowledge. Whoever will receive it loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof, correction, is stupid. Young person, there are very few things more vital for you to learn than to receive correction with humility. You have to recognize what God says about you is true. You're a sinner. You're going to make sinful choices. Humbly accept that truth and respond. Turn from your sin. Learn from your mistakes. Learn to admit quickly and humbly when you're wrong and turn to God from sin. Parents, it's right for you to model this before your children. Admit when you've responded wrongly and ask them for forgiveness. Remember that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is a reminder for all of God's people. We find a difficult statement here at the end of verse 25. It says, they did not listen because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. This is a statement of God's sovereignty, overruling the actions of men. But in no way does it remove the responsibility of Eli's sons for their sins. It's telling us that God's choice and man's choice never contradict. The point here is to state that God is so outraged by their sins that he is resolved to punish them with death. We've seen these offenses stacked upon one another. And in God's law, he stated that the punishment for these kinds of sins are death. So if Eli will not act, God must. He must honor his word by bringing about the deaths of his own priests for their persistent sin. The apostasy of these two wicked sons went hand in hand with the Lord's decision to give them over to destruction. And Eli, in his words, highlights the gravity of this matter in his warning to them. He says, if someone sins against a man, God will intercede for him. He's provided a way. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? I don't think Eli realized the gravity of what he just said. But his point is that sins against another person can be forgiven through the atoning blood of the sacrifices. But what can be done for sins that despise the worship of God itself? Their sins against God's provision of grace through the sacrificial system leaves them without any means of forgiveness. Because they continued to offend God, he finally gives them their way. One author summarizes, someone can remain so firm in his rebellion that God will confirm him in it. So much so that he will remain utterly deaf to and unmoved by any warnings of judgment or pleas for repentance. This statement by Eli ultimately alludes to every person's need for a mediator, for someone to come between them and God for their sins. Every sin we commit is truly against God himself. Every sin we commit fits Eli's statement, doesn't it? This passage is highlighting the need for a better priest who is finally and fully able to resolve the issue of our sin and God's rightful wrath against it. Number four, we see the merciful interruption of God's word. God's word now comes to Eli through an unknown and unnamed man of God. We don't know his name because we're not supposed to. This helps keep the focus on the message of God, and we're to clearly understand that these are God's words by the phrases we're about to read. Thus says the Lord, and the Lord, the God of Israel, declares. So let's read in verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? This message of judgment begins by describing God's grace to Eli's family in the past. God's helping set the table for just how evil his actions are. God had revealed himself to Aaron, Eli's direct ancestor, all the way back in Egypt. God had chosen his family among all the tribes of Israel, his family, to serve him as God's priest, this unique and significant and special position. God's pointing out that this role was given to him entirely by God's grace. God describes three responsibilities of the priest in verse 28. The priest was to go up to God's altar. These are sober responsibilities in the worship of God. He brings the people's sacrifices before the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, to function as a mediator. He secondly was to burn incense, which highlights the priest's ministry of intercessory prayer. And thirdly, he was to wear an ephod before me. This is referring to a unique, special high priestly garment where there were 12 pockets, as it were, with 12 stones representing Israel. And he was to represent Israel before the presence of a holy God. He was their human representative. And God asked them, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offering that I commanded for my dwelling? And you honor your sons above me." Eli had honored his children above his God and above his responsibilities before God and for his people. Now, certainly, Eli is not responsible for everything that his sons were doing. But God is saying that he's responsible for their sins committed while they remain priests in God's service. Parents today who may wrestle with guilt and wonder if they failed in raising their children must place their hope in the grace of God. We parents are not responsible for all the choices and decisions that our children make. We won't bear their guilt. Again, our responsibility is to God. Are we being faithful? Faithful to warn and to discipline? Or like Eli, are we honoring our children? Or more often, are we honoring ourselves by lazy parenting? Are we afraid to do the hard thing because it's hard? All parents with grown children or those with toddlers in the home should commit to praying for God's intervening grace, to seek all godly means to do good to their children. Because of these persistent sins, Eli's house will be rejected by the Lord. Let's pick up our reading now in verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now things are changing," God is saying. "The Lord declares, far be it from me." That's a strong statement. "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. God had promised Aaron's family the privilege of serving as priests, but there were clear obligations. They're spelled out in the statement, "Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And because Eli had failed to honor the Lord, he would lose all the privileges of the priesthood. This is immense and significant. That's all of his livelihood. A priest had no land of his own. He was not to provide for himself with his own meals. The people did that with their offerings. That would all be taken away. We'll see in the chapters ahead that this prophecy is fulfilled when all the priests in Israel are horrifically slaughtered except one man. Abiathar would be spared, and he would serve David until he wrongly supports Adonijah's rebellion against Solomon years later. At that time, Solomon expels him from the priesthood. And 1 Kings 2:27 notes that this fulfilled the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. And then Abiathar would be replaced by a man, a priest named Zadok. He was far from a far more prominent line of Aaron's sons. And this would restore an earlier promise that God had made to him. So Eli's descendants will experience extreme poverty, matching their extreme greed in this passage. Hannah's song in verses 1 through 10 is already being played out before us, isn't it? Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. But how is this a merciful interruption? It's an interruption from the corruption of the house of Eli. God is sovereignly intervening again for the good of his people. And this time it will take the form of judgment, providing us with a vital lesson about God's commitment to righteousness and our need to obey by his grace. Pastor Dale Davis writes, "Here is nothing less than the invasion of the word of God, which by announcing judgment on sin and exposing sin, protects the people of God from being wholly overcome by its evil." So even God's discipline, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart, is a clear sign of God's mercy and his love and his kindness to you. Next, we see the quiet persistence of God's work. I introduced the passage by telling you that this is a passage about contrasts, but we haven't looked very carefully at those contrasts up to this point. But we're to look carefully and notice how the narrator is skillfully depicting the contrast between the family of Eli and the family of Elkanah. This chapter artfully alternates between the sinful practices of Eli's wicked sons and the innocent purity and righteousness of Samuel and his family. Let's look back through the passage. We'll just bounce from one verse to the next and see how it's bookending, how it's repeating this theme over and over. Look back at verse 11, the second half. "And the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Verse 18, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." Verse 21, the second half, "And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Verse 26, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli." God is blessing this little boy's service. He's growing both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. Samuel's youthful age is referred to throughout this text 5 times, counting chapter 3, verse 1. It's teaching us that you don't have to be of a certain age to serve God, to be faithful to him, to know that he's paying attention. You don't have to hold an office. You don't have to have a title to serve him. God wants faithful servants from every age group to be committed to serving. Samuel's just continuing to serve. Notice it says he was ministering. It's ongoing. He's serving faithfully, even though others around him, even though those that should be mentors and leaders to him are going the exact opposite way. He's still faithful. Let your service be truly for your God and not for men. This is what God honors and pays attention to. But this text is ultimately about God's work in and for his people. God's the one who's prospering Samuel. He's the one who's blessing him, enabling him. Often God's work is quiet and unnoticed. Several years ago, a ministry journal included a story about a B-17 bombing run over a German city during World War II. Nazi anti-aircraft flak hit the gas tanks of one of the bombers, but miraculously, there was no explosion and he was able to complete his mission. The morning after the raid, that pilot went down to ask the crew chief for the shell that had hit his gas tank. He wanted it for a souvenir, to remember his miraculous escape. But the crew chief told him that it wasn't just one shell that had hit him, but there were 11 unexploded shells in his gas tank. 11. The shells had been sent to the armors to be defused. And the British armors had found that those shells contained no explosive charge. That is, they wouldn't explode on impact. Well, how could that be? The 11 shells were empty, except for one. It contained a rolled-up note written in Czech. British intelligence finally found someone who could translate the message, and it read, "This is all we can do for now." There were Czech citizens who were forced to work in a Nazi munitions plant. They didn't try to blow up the plant or assassinate Hitler, but at great personal risk to their own lives, they intentionally failed to put charges in the shells that they produced. It was all very quiet, and it went unnoticed, but it worked salvation for those British pilots all the same. And this is often the way that God works on behalf of his people, on your behalf. It's not often very noisy or flashy or dramatic. It can't be measured or truly duplicated by mere human effort. We may be tempted at times to think that God is not at work among us because we don't evaluate spiritual life and fruit the same way that he does. Sometimes we look around and say, well, if I'm measuring by human means, this seems to be going in the wrong direction. But we don't measure by human means. We're not to grow discouraged just because we don't always see obvious results of God at work in us and among us. His work, just like in Samuel, it's consistent, it's persistent, it's quiet. His work is often slow and quiet, yet steady and sure. I want you to see this as we look at how the passage lays this out. The structure points to us at the meaning of the text. This passage shows us the kind of leader, the kind of people that God blesses. The entire text can be summarized by the sowing and reaping principle found in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. How clearly we see that. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. One family in our passage sowed seeds of righteousness and godliness. The other sowed seeds of wickedness and corruption. The text is asking you, what kind of seeds are you sowing in your life right now? What will you reap? God wants each of us to hear and apply these words from verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Number 6, the determined triumph of God's purpose. Look back at verse 35. It tells us why God wanted us to know this tale of two families. It says again, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed Messiah." That's back to Messiah forever. God is doing something significant for his people through his quiet grace in Samuel's life. Now, this passage of a faithful priest will be fulfilled at several levels over time. Samuel is being prepared for priestly service. We'll see him serve God faithfully. in some ways as a priest to the Lord, certainly as Israel's prophet, and as the judge. He will do God's will. Later, this prophecy will be fulfilled by a man named Zadok, the priest, and his descendants in the days of King Solomon. And we're told that his line will last far, far into the future. What we learn from this text is that God is determined to provide his people with a faithful and obedient mediator. This passage is sobering. It demands that we examine our hearts and consider how we are living before the presence, the eyes of our holy God. He sees our hearts. He knows our actions, even when others don't see, when they may not know. This text causes us to ask ourselves, which family do I want to be like? Eli's or Elkanah's? How am I sowing? What will I reap for the way that I'm living? God will not be mocked or despised. Found myself several times this week praying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God, help me to obey you, to keep in my mind that I live, I serve my family, I serve our church in the presence of a holy God. The same applies to every one of God's people. No one else may notice how you're serving, but he does. He knows. This passage also shows us that God's people need a mediator, and God is resolutely determined to provide them one, even though the current priests are terrible. God wants to provide us with a perfect, a sufficient priest who truly knows God's heart and knows his mind, who will honor him in every way. And whenever we think of the roles, prophet or priest or king, that God gives to Israel, we're to recognize that Jesus is the only one who truly fulfills this role before God. Think of Jesus as that priest. We read of a priest's duty in verse 28. He was first to go up to my altar in order to present sacrifices, atoning for the people's sins. And only Jesus could make a true and worthy sacrifice for our sins. He's been made a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to appease God's wrath, to do away with it forever for the sins of the people, for your sins and mine. He alone can offer a sufficient sacrifice to atone for your sins, covering them forever from his presence. Secondly, the priests were also called to burn incense. Again, representing the intercessory ministry of prayer for a sinful people to a holy God. Jesus becomes a man in order to sympathize with our weakness, Hebrews 4 says. He intercedes for us before the Father, though we don't deserve that. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And finally, the high priest wears this special garment, this ephod, with those 12 pockets, with the 12 stones representing the people of God, the 12 tribes. It's demonstrating it's his responsibility to be God's representative, to be the people's representative rather before God. And Jesus, the true and eternal priest, bears all his redeemed on his heart. He secures their place in eternal glory as the righteous representative. His love for his people is from everlasting to everlasting. Their names are engraved on his hands. God has provided you with a mediator, an intercessor. Our response this morning should be contrition. It should be humility. It should be repentance. It should be recognition of how amazing our God is in his determination to work for a sinful and wicked people. We're to remember that he honors those who honor him. So let's ask for his grace to live in such a way that he is honored in our lives this week. This passage demonstrates his eagerness to bless us through his son, Jesus Christ, and his provision of that final mediator. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we rejoice again to see more of your character in this book. To recognize that you wrote this story for our good, for our encouragement, for our edification. Lord, as an example of how we are to live and what we must avoid. Lord, clearly you take very personally the way that we attend to worship. You're paying attention to the way that we live the details of our lives. Lord, we confess that by nature we are sinful people. We are like sheep prone to wander. We go astray after our own way. Lord, and as we hear of your sure judgment as the people of God, the only response that a Christian can make can be to run to Christ for forgiveness and for grace. To recognize that we can only be in the presence of God robed in his righteousness. Lord, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, help them to recognize that your judgment is sure, but that you've provided a way of escape through your priest, Jesus. That if they would turn from their sins to Jesus Christ, they can have salvation. Lord, I am confident that even in this room this morning, there are some who are similar to Eli's sons. They know all the right words. They know all the right actions in worship, but they do not know the Lord. Father, I pray that your convicting spirit would do a work in this hour. Lord, call them to yourself. Help them to recognize your kindness to them, even in hearing this word from God. Help them to respond in faith and in repentance. And if it would please you, allow us to be a help on their way to salvation. We pray that you would accomplish this even today. For your name's sake, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.